Professor Marcus Minninger delivered the fall 2012 faculty lectures entitled, Did the Reformation Misread Romans? Recent Debates and a Reformed Response. This is the third lecture in the series.
Father and our God, we thank you for the rich and wonderful gift of your word. We confess to you that while the main message and whatsoever is necessary for salvation is abundantly clear in throughout its pages, yet not all things are alike clear in themselves, that there are many difficult aspects to it that you are aware of and in control of that, and that you give us your word not only as something to find answers in, but also to ponder and to wrestle with as we confront your majesty and your transcendence as well. We pray that by the power of your spirit, you would make your word more and more understandable to us throughout our lives and constantly applicable to us, that we would draw from it the life that it holds out to us in Christ. We pray that tonight my words would be clear, and that through them your word would be made clear. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome back. Thanks for being here. I know there's a lot of schedule commitments. Some people aren't able to be here this week who have been here in the past. But glad to have you all here to endure through what's probably I've not been to the other evening classes. It may be a little technical or detailed, but you don't come out to a Mid-America evening class if you're not in for at least some of that, I suppose. I gave a handout here, which is a repeat of what you've had. What the new stuff is on the second page, or really the third page, because it's double-sided, but the second piece of paper has what is new for this week. Let me start, get us restarted into our topic by giving a little bit of a recap of a few things from last week, and launch us into the remainder of our consideration on Romans 2, 1 through 16. Last week I tried to make a case that, the beginning of a case, that what is central to Paul's argument, beginning and particularly in Romans 1, 17, and stretching we'll see through 3:26, is a concern, central to this argument is a concern for what invisible things of God, they won't all be of God, but what invisible things, chiefly of God's attributes, are revealed visibly, where they're revealed, and how they're revealed. And particularly that in Romans 1:18 through 32, we talked about that in that passage, the first major section of Paul's argument in Romans, that what is revealed is God's wrath. It's revealed in the observable condition of those who are suppressing the truth. And that observable condition is something that's brought about by God's own power, as he gives them over to unrighteousness. And so we looked at those three cycles of wrath, as I described them. And we noted that the holistic nature of their condition, of these people's condition, after God hands them over to unrighteousness, the holistic condition of depravity inwardly and outwardly, in heart, in mind, in body, is crucial to the argument because it's as they are entirely consistent throughout their person, that they are filled with unrighteousness, and the effects of God's wrath become visible to us. So God's wrath, which is something invisible in itself, is visibly revealed in its effects, and those effects are seen in particular in the condition and the actions of these people being described. So that was the basic take on Romans 1, 18 through 32, that it has to do with God's wrath being revealed in a particular place in this portion of humanity described there, those suppressing the truth. And it's particularly, his wrath becomes visible as in response to their suppressing the truth, he gives them over to unrighteousness, and then everything they go on to, the condition that results and everything they go on to do shows that wrath. Now, I wanted to clarify one thing, and partly in relation to a question that Marilyn asked, even though she's not here this week, not able to be, but it's not just any one single sin of the people described here that reveals God's wrath. I think we have to say that the way that the three cycles work, and that there's a parallel structure in all three, and the way that those results grow and grow and grow, various things about the way it's described, it's really the composite picture, the net effect, all told, that reveals God's wrath. In other words, it has to do with, like I said a minute ago, the consistency that they've been handed over to uncleanness, to the dishonoring of their bodies. They've been handed over to dishonorable passions in their hearts. They've been handed over to an unclean mind. All three of those together create a composite picture with all the results that come each time together. So there's not any one sin that would say, oh, there's the revelation of God's wrath. Rather, it's the totality of their condition, body, heart, and mind. Now, I say that partly because what we see and what follows is that the person that comes out, the you that Paul addresses in chapter 2, verse 1, who judges others and yet also sins, he clearly does at least some of the things that these other people do, right? And yet, his larger situation is different because at a minimum, whatever it is that he does sinfully, he does not praise, right? Whatever he does, he actually judges these sins. And so we can see that his it's not the fact that he did one or two or however many of these sins himself that is a revelation of God's wrath. It's the composite whole together, which doesn't quite apply to him in the same way, because God, he's the object in the present time, not of God's wrath, but of God's patience. Now, so that's largely a recapping of on this particular passage, what we said last week. And then I tried to make the case in an initial way, we got partway through the passage here, that in chapter 2, 1 through 16, what explains the logic or the flow of thought for Paul from chapter 1 into at least the beginning of chapter 2 is describing the contrast between what is presently visible in some people, namely the effects of God's wrath, and what is not presently visible in at least a universal or general sense, which is God's full and complete righteous judgment. And so in chapter 2, Paul insists that while this judge experiences God's patience right now, he ought not to misunderstand the significance of that patience, because there is something still yet to be revealed in the future. There is something presently invisible and hidden from him, that his own condition does not show or express, which is that God is wrathful towards him as well. Right? Despite not having been given over to his sin in the same full way, the same complete and entire wrathful way, despite, that is, experiencing a measure of God's patience in the present time, he still has something else stored up for himself that will become visible in the future. And I want to emphasize as we go forward here that what you see, and I've written some of this down here under point D2A here, in Paul's specific description of this future revelation scenario, which comes particularly in verses 5 through 10, there are many correspondences, thematic correspondences, that things that are said in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 2 resonate back or remind us of things that he said in describing the revelation in chapter 1. And so, first of all, that something of God's own character will be revealed, that is, his righteous judgment. Okay, so something will be revealed, something about God. That this revelation will come about by God's own action, and that is particularly by what verse 5 calls his, or rather verse 6, his giving back. And I said last week that the word giving back is very closely related to the word giving over in the Greek. And then finally, and I didn't get to really cover this too much last time, but that you also see a parallel between the revelation of God's righteous judgment in the future and the revelation of God's wrath at the present. You see a parallel in that both come about through the condition of people that results from God's action. So, whereas here, the condition of people is described in a holistic fashion having to do with body and heart and mind, here, the condition of people is described in slightly different terms, but still terms that apply to the whole man, terms that apply to them both inwardly and outwardly. So, this might take a little bit more mulling over to see, but when Paul describes that which people will receive from God in the revelation of his righteous judgment, he uses words that apply to both body and soul, okay, for Paul. They're not necessarily words that we use in quite that way, but they are words that he uses in that way. And one of the catch-all categories that's there is eternal life, that people, those who, the one group is described as receiving eternal life, but that eternal life includes things like incorruption in verse 7. Okay, incorruption is a word that Paul uses to describe the body, the resurrection body, in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's 42. Also, the terms glory and honor, which appear in verses 7 and 10, if you take these two, these terms, and you compare them with the way Paul describes the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43, you see that for Paul, glory isn't just something like feeling good about yourself or having a high status, something that in and of itself isn't visible. Glory and honor for Paul have a visible counterpart to them, akin to being resplendent or transformed, or as we sometimes talk, even in our own theological jargon, about being glorified. That one author says, glory for Paul is excellence, evident in splendor. a radiance of sorts, you might think of. So incorruption has to do with the fact the body won't decay. Glory and honor has a bodily component too, as our bodies will be glorified, made like Christ's glorified body. Glory, honor, incorruption. Peace is a little bit more debatable. That may be primarily only an internal category, although some biblical passages do have a kind of external accompaniment with that. Then on the negative side, he has things like tribulation, affliction, and these things are not merely psychological inward categories, but they involve also the experience of the body, that when people are at the last judgment given over to tribulation and affliction, it will include physical suffering. We can see that Paul thinks of tribulation and affliction as having physical or bodily components to it in verses like Romans 8:35, where he talks about tribulation, distress, and he talks about it right alongside persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Right? These are things that that man can do to Christians by persecution and so forth from the outside, things that affect the body. So it may not be quite as evident right on the face of things, but what Paul is describing here is the total package of eternal life that includes blessing both for the soul and the body. Paul doesn't believe that we will just be disembodied souls our whole lives. He believes that one day our bodies will be raised from the grave and be glorified, and we'll experience blessing both internally and externally. Similarly, Paul believes that the wicked will experience eternal punishment, which includes bodily punishment. Just as one further cross-reference here, if you look at Romans chapter 9, a passage that describes revelation in different vessels, meaning different people. We won't get to this in our class, but it's one of the later passages in Romans that very much resonates with this same kind of thinking here that he sets out. Paul talks about, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, you can see how much this reminds you of Romans 1, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's the same basic fate we're talking about here on the negative side. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. There's the opposite side again, that our very persons, our vessels, our as if we are the pieces of pottery that we are made as, including our outer person, they're made either on the one hand for giving expression in the future to God's wrath, or on the other hand for giving expression in the future to God's glory. Very much the same world of thought here, okay? So my point then is, is that it is the observable, holistic condition of these two sets of people that Paul describes, which will make God's righteous judgment very evident, very visible, observable, and therefore revealed. Whereas God's righteous judgment is unknown to us now, as he in the future gives back to people, his righteous judgment would be made very apparent in the condition that results in them, either eternal life, incorruption, glory, honor, and peace, or tribulation, affliction, wrath, and anger. All right? So there's the comparison point, that there's a present revelation of something invisible brought about by God's power, and the results that his power produces in the whole person. And the same thing can be said here, but it's a future. It's a future revelation of something about God, brought about again by his own power, and the observable, holistic, inward and outward combination of results that that comes about in the human person. Now, hopefully, when we look at these two things next to each other, the revelation of God's wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment in the future, it helps confirm to us that what I said earlier, that when we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we are involved in a kind of debate that revolves around what is revealed, where it's revealed, and how it's revealed. Just as Paul announced in Romans 1:17 that he wanted to talk about that, those general topics, he's following through on that in various ways. Whereas God's patience in the present time can be seen, there is something else still to be revealed that undermines the way that the hypocritical judge interprets that patience. So the polemical point, the critical point here for Paul against his opponent, is that the difference that can be seen at the present time between those whom God has already handed over to wrath in great measure in the present, on the one hand, and the judge himself who experiences God's patience, that difference is not a permanent, is not an eschatological difference. Okay? In the future, a universal revelation of God's full judgment will be put on display. In other words, the cusp of it is, there is a difference between the present and the future for the hypocritical judge. There is a crucial difference that this man's ultimate destiny, his ultimate standing and condition before God, is not presently visible, but hidden. You see, here everything is very plain. You can, there's nothing debatable, there's nothing unclear. Everything is consistent across the board. Body, heart, and mind. They not only do these things, but they praise them. It's as if Paul is saying, almost, not even they would object to saying that they are against God and deserve his wrath and deserve death. Chapter 1, verse 32 says, even though they know that the righteous decree of God that those who do such things deserve death, they not only do them, but praise those who do. So, this is very plain and clear for all to see. But over here, there is something hidden. There's a difference between the present and the future for this hypocritical judge. What he deserves from God and his ultimate standing before God isn't plain and apparent. It's hidden. It's not visible. Okay? Now, I want to move on from there then to talk about the implications of all this, and it'll get us into the topic that Tom asked about last week. What do we say about, are there some who are simply going to receive back from God in accordance with their obedience and therefore have eternal life, right? The question of the new perspective, related to some new perspective topics. But before we do that, any questions of maybe clarification or something you don't yet understand about what I've already said? We'll get into that other issue in a second, but yeah. Here,
here. Oh, I just said universally. It doesn't actually specify in the text to whom this will be revealed, because the implication is this is a universal for all to see thing. That's the nature of the very final day of the revelation of God's wrath. It will be revealed to all. It doesn't specify that, but it doesn't have to. Okay? That's a good question. I mean, the hiddenness of God is, you could say, one of his attributes, because he's does not have a body like men, and he's not visible to us. He's a spirit. God is a spirit. So there is that whole side of things, that God himself is invisible. And so, like Romans 1, 19 and 20 talk about the invisible things of God being displayed. Now, not all the visible things of God in that context, just a few. But yes, the hiddenness of God is something that is one of his attributes. And then, by his own sovereign action and plan, he makes himself known, and even things about himself plainly visible in front of us, at particular times and places in history, and through creation. And the question of, well, does this something only the elect can know, or it does require faith to properly understand and interpret God's revelation. What you see in chapter 1 is that all people know certain things about God, but they don't just leave it there. They suppress it and they go against it. So the situation of those in chapter 1 is both knowing the truth and yet suppressing the truth. And that's a very complex epistemological knowledge situation, but we have to affirm both sides of that, that they have this knowledge, but it doesn't mean, you might say, that they consciously know they have this knowledge, right, because of their effects of sin on them. All right, so the question arises out of all of this. Well, before I get right to that, let me start off by, we want to look at verses 11 through 16 tonight, and what I've talked about as the implications within Paul's argument of this particular scenario of revelation that he's describing in verses 5 through 10, what will be revealed in the future, and then goes on to draw various implications himself in verses 11 through 16. And in the Greek, you can see, I don't know how much of it you can see in the English, or like the ESV, but he begins to be very, draw a lot of inferences. There's a chain of verses that begin with gar, the word for in English. And so he's drawing out of this description many of its implications, or you might say conclusions. First of all, in verse 11, there is the initial implication that he says there is no partiality or favoritism with God. The Greek there talks about, it's a combination word, but it's like, a respecter of people, a respecter of faces, right? God doesn't size people up and play favorites because, oh, I like this person and I don't like that person in an arbitrary double standard kind of way that isn't just, right? That he will just sweep away one person's sin, despite the fact that they remain unrepentant, and treat them by a different standard than somebody else in an unfair fashion. So Paul makes the point that this double standard that the judge seeks to base his own identity upon, the double standard that he imputes to God isn't actually there at all. That the difference in the way God treats people is simply that some have proleptically, early on, already received a portion of what they deserve for their sin, whereas others will receive it in full measure in the future. It's a difference between presently experiencing the wrath you deserve and storing up the wrath you deserve for the future. So ultimately, then, there's no partiality or bias on God's part. That's the first implication in verse 11. And then he goes on to tease that out a step further in verse 12. He says is explaining this idea of impartiality further. He says, let me just read it in the ESV. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, there's two categories of sinners in verse 12, and they will both receive what is appropriate in by way of judgment. Those who sin without the law will perish with. Those who sin with the law will be judged by the law, will be condemned by the law. And then verse 13 goes on even a step further to say, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, stating by implication that mere recognition of the law and hearing it and even agreement with the law to say, oh yeah, all those things are wrong that the law describes as wrong, I agree. Anybody who knows those things are really bad. Mere hearing of the law isn't sufficient. It is the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, on the very face of things, all of this has clear negative implications for the judge, the hypocritical judge. And we have to start there. There may be other questions we have, but we have to at least start there. That Paul's reason for saying this in verses 12 and 13 has to at least first and foremost be that he is spelling out just how wrong the hypocritical judge is. Because we know the hypocritical judge is sinful. He's not a doer of the law. He's somebody who judges others but sins just as they do. And so, whether you sin without the law or sin with the law, verse 12 says, the outcome is going to be the same. God doesn't play favorites in that respect. Okay? So verses 11 and 12 and 13 have a very clear negative result or conclusion for the hypocritical judge. Right? Now, beyond that, the question arises, will anyone fill the positive side of Paul's descriptions? And that was Tom's question last week. It's been a very common question over the last decades, especially. It is one of the questions that generates a lot of interest from a New Perspective interpreter, or that the New Perspective has sort of reinitiated that question with more urgency. Is Paul, is there anybody who will, as verse 6 says, or 7 rather, by patience in well-doing, is there anybody who fits this description, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life? Everyone who does the good, verse 10, they will receive glory and honor and peace. Or from the language of verse 13, are there any who are doers of the law who will be justified, right? That by virtue of doing the law, they'll not just be mere hearers of it, but also doers, and therefore, verse 13 would say they will be justified on that basis. this is a very complex question, and so I want to give my answer to it, but I just want to say, there are a range of Reformed answers here. People who see that perhaps Christians are in some measure being described here. I'm not persuaded by that, but we don't want to go into it. I don't want to set this up in too. I can't give too many details on the one hand, but I don't want to act like it's a complete all or nothing question. Like anybody who doesn't take this view that I'm going to set out or something similar is necessarily on the side of works righteousness. There's a lot of complex positions here, but let me put this forward on the New Perspective side and others who aren't necessarily New Perspective. Many have suggested that the righteous Gentiles that Paul goes on to describe in verses 14 to 15 are those who fit the positive side of all of this. Those who obey and therefore will be justified by virtue of their obedience. Okay? In fact, some people have gone so far as to suggest that which has an initial bit of plausibility at first blush, that verses 13 and 14 are a kind of syllogism. Because verse 13 says that the doers of the law will be justified, and then verses 14 and 15 talk about, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written on their hearts. Okay? So in other words, verse 13, doers will be justified. Verse 14, Gentiles doing the things of the law. All right? By implication, therefore, they will be justified. And they'll be justified in view of their obedience. Now, so I think verses 14 and 15 become the kind of the focus of debate here in some ways. Because initially, Paul seems to be talking in kind of generalities. Anyone that fits this description will receive back eternal life and glory and honor and peace. Anyone that fits that description will receive tribulation and affliction. The question then is, well, okay, clearly at least somebody, the judge, sins, right? We know there are going to be lots of people that get the negative side of this. Does anybody get the positive side of this in the way described? And verses 14 and 15, at first blush, might seem to describe someone who is obeying the law, and the context might seem to suggest, okay, therefore they will be justified on the basis of the fact that they're doing the law. Okay? That's the question. Now, in response to the those maintaining that there's a kind of positive, soteriologically positive syllogism here. Traditional interpreters, those historically and also more recently, have most often said, no, this is hypothetical, okay? That it is theoretical that Paul's not talking about anyone in particular who actually fulfills the law, but that if somebody ever would fulfill the law, then they would be justified. And yet no one will. And they say that in large measure because of what follows down the line in chapter 3 of Paul's argument, such as chapter 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, they say, these verses can't mean this, because Paul's argument ultimately shows that everyone is sinful. Now, ultimately, I believe that that objection is essentially correct, the objection that people have used to respond and say, no, no one is going to obey the law and on that basis be justified. I believe that is correct. But exegetically, you run into a couple problems. One is that these verses don't quite read as hypothetical. They don't say, if they ever would, then, you know, if anybody ever should do this, then they would receive this. They're not just put in a subjunctive or that should, would kind of statements. And so it doesn't quite satisfy exegetically. But more than that, what I said to you much earlier in our first lecture is the explanation that these people are just hypothetical Gentiles doesn't ever explain exactly why Paul wants to include them. It doesn't give a positive explanation for, well, what do they contribute to his argument, right? Why does he bring them up without explicitly saying, but they're sinful right here, right? And since he doesn't, then why does he bring them up at all? If Paul is trying to prove right here and right now that every human being is sinful, if that's the entirety of his argument, then why does he not immediately state that these two sin? Now, hopefully at this point in our lectures, I've built up a few things along the way that I think give us resources to answer this question. Why are these Gentiles here? What do they contribute positively to Paul's argument? Okay. First of all, let me say an answer to that question, that I've tried to make the case that Paul's argument isn't adequately described merely by saying that he's trying to prove that every human being is sinful. He will conclude that, but that's not the basic thrust of his argument per se. Rather, the basic thrust of his argument is to survey various things that are and are not yet revealed. Okay? So what I'm saying is that I've tried to make the case that Paul's purpose here in this section of his argument is somewhat different than typically understood. Paul does not need here to prove right in these verses that every human being is sinful. What he needs to prove here is that there is a radical difference between the present and the future for people like the judge. His effort isn't to show that the judge is sinful. The judge knows he's sinful. And so what I've suggested to you is that the judge agrees that he's sinful, and so that's not exactly what Paul's trying to prove. Here, let me show that you're sinful and that everyone else is sinful. Rather, what Paul needs to prove is that for many people, there is a difference between the present, what is visible now, and the future, what will be visible then, later. And for the purposes of proving that, for the purposes of proving that there is a difference between the present and the future, these Gentiles fit perfectly into Paul's argument. Let me show you how. Paul's description of the Gentiles does not show that they are clearly justified. To the contrary, what it shows is that their situation is unclear, inconsistent, and murky as far as human perception is concerned. In other words, he shows that their situation is not plain, is not visible before us, but awaits God's future judgment. That's exactly what he's been describing. In other words, these Gentiles are a case in point of this whole eschatological scenario here, that only God will one day reveal his righteous judgment. Remember that the situation in Romans 1 was clear because the condition of the people described was entirely consistent internally and externally. That's what makes this utterly plain and apparent. But that is not the same kind of situation that Paul describes among these Gentiles. Their situation, the Gentiles in chapter 2, 14 and 15, is mixed. It is inconsistent. On the one hand, externally, they sometimes do what the law requires. Paul's very clear about that. In fact, the fact that they do what the law requires shows something about them, namely that they have the law on their hearts. That much, at least, is good as far as it goes. But then Paul goes on to describe them further with regard to that internal situation. While externally they sometimes obey the law, and that's good as far as it goes, internally they are far from clearly good, seeking and loving what is good. Paul says there in verses 2, 14 and 15, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show something. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You see, what we don't have here is a clear and consistent situation between their outward action and their inward thoughts. These two are at odds with one another, at least sometimes. Perhaps at times their thoughts excuse them, Paul says, but at other times they accuse them. You see that the condition of these people is mixed and inconsistent from what is outward, between what is outward and what is inward. In that regard, they are precisely different than the people in chapter 1. Unlike those in chapter 1, the situation of these Gentiles who sometimes obey the law is ambiguous. It's unclear. And in fact, it is precisely this unclarity that Paul immediately goes on to describe further in verse 16. If you notice how that sentence continues from verse 15 into verse 16, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul says is that there's something into which we cannot peer and see. It is secret from us because it is within them. And at present, we have no access to it. It is invisible. These secret things are the things that only God knows and can judge. The situation of these Gentiles is not unknown or unclear or ambiguous to God, but it is to us for now. Until that day, Paul says, that day when God will judge these things and make it apparent. You see how Paul is still stuck here on this theme of the future revelation of God's righteous judgment and how God's righteous judgment is not presently visible to us. That's his concern with these Gentiles. That we can't ferret all this out. They don't present something that is as plain and unambiguous as this. And so from the vantage point of human observation and human knowledge, from the vantage point of what is visible to us and what is not visible to us, they are cases in point. They are examples of precisely this same fact that God's righteous judgment is presently hidden from us. We don't know. If we pay attention then to this flow of Paul's argument and his continual concern with what is revealed, where it's revealed, how it's revealed, and in this particular case, when it's revealed, we see that Paul's point is not that these Gentiles are justified. His point actually isn't, quite yet at least, that these Gentiles are condemned. His point is that the ultimate destiny of these Gentiles is hidden from us due to the nature of their sin situation of much outward obedience and yet this murkiness, this conflict within them that only God ultimately can test and know and judge. While the situation of some is plain as day already, because God's wrath, God's action has made it plain already, the situation of others is simply beyond us. Their apparent outward actions are one thing, and yet only God will judge what is invisible and secret and hidden from us. Let me say again, notice what a powerful contribution this makes to Paul's argument. His argument to the interlocutor, the judge here, is don't look merely at what is visible, because much is not yet visible. Don't look merely at the present difference between wrath upon some and patience upon others, which is visible, both of which are visible right now, because much is not visible. In particular, God's righteous judgment is not presently visible in a general or universal way. These Gentiles are where Paul begins to wrap up his argument, responding to the judge, precisely because of their inconsistent, murky situation of outward obedience and yet this inward conflict and contradiction that God alone can ferret out. The argument then flows, and the parts make sense. Let me show you one more thing here, just as a matter. I wrote on your outline, point small b, and then the little Roman numeral 2, three examples of the difference between the present and the future. Verse 12. Is negative about those who sin. Verse 13 gives the positive scenario about doers of the law. And verses 14 to 15 is mixed and inconsistent. All three categories of these people, all of them, their present situation directly contrasts their future, right? Their present situation is not commensurate with their ultimate destiny. Because those who sin have not yet perished or been judged. Those who are doers of the law, if there were such, have not yet been justified in that eschatological sense, right? They would have to obey throughout their entire lives. And the Gentiles, whose situation is mixed, have not yet had their secrets exposed to the light of day. All three of Paul's examples here, or they're not all concrete examples, but all three of the categories of people that Paul mentions, the clearly negative, the clearly positive, and these who are mixed and inconsistent, his whole focus in every case is how the present and the future are different for them. All three of them exemplify that difference that is at the core of Paul's response to the judge. Don't just look over here at those in whom you can already see God's wrath at work. Because for everyone else being described, there is a strong and radical difference between the present and the future. And in your case, O judge, since you clearly sin, that means that you are clearly to be condemned. All right, any questions on that? Tom. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, I would say that they're just ultimately two separate topics, similar but different, that in one sense... Yeah. Right. The promises of the Old Testament also particularly focus on the presence of God's Spirit to accompany that law on the heart, which you don't see here. I mean, you always ask the good, tough questions, but you have to get into the details a bit more to say whether or not this isn't in some way referring to Christians, and my response would be to say, nothing in this context suggests you're talking about Christians. Paul hasn't even mentioned Christ, except he briefly mentions that Christ will judge in verse 16. But there's no salvific offer of Christ here, and there's no yet his death on our behalf, and his giving of the Spirit, and so forth. So it would, in my estimation, be out of place to describe, to say that these Gentiles here are those who are united to Christ by faith and have the Spirit and therefore are receiving the promises of, say, Jeremiah. This is a broader... Right. Right. Yeah, I mean, let me say this. There's lots of people in the Jewish people, for example, in the ancient world, who would talk about the law being on the heart. What is distinctive of what our eschatological hope isn't merely that we'll have a knowledge of the law, but that we'll have the Spirit who enables us to obey, and that isn't present here. Okay, so I would not take these as Christians. In large measure for that reason, there are other reasons too. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah, I would say it would be what we call a part of general revelation, that by being made in God's image, they have a knowledge of right and wrong, of God's will, that sometimes they show us. That's Paul's actual direct point. Sometimes when they do what the law requires, they give evidence, they show that they have a knowledge of right and wrong in their hearts, because sometimes they actually follow it. Now, he doesn't say that they do so consistently. In fact, the phrase is much more indefinite than that. It says, when they do the things the law requires. The word when there in verse 14, for when Gentiles, is an indefinite. It's probably should be translated whenever. In other words, in whatever times there are that they obey, they show something about their inner condition that the law is there. It's very similar to what he said in chapter 132. They know the righteous decree of God that those who practice such things deserve to die. They know right and wrong. This is another way of saying that. No, I wouldn't say that, I mean, nothing here suggests that would be required. It would really just be a part of being created in God's image, being His creature, that you have an indelible sense of conscience, of right and wrong in your heart, that sometimes they give evidence of by actually doing, relatively speaking at least, what's right. Other questions? Yeah, I think that ultimately speaking, when you keep reading, there's no one who fills this category, right? The Gentiles certainly don't, because what we see there is this inconsistency, right? And if you keep you go on and say, well, maybe we'll get to somebody, and you don't. And ultimately, Paul concludes, no one will be justified by the works of the law, right? Romans 3:20, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So yes, this is a category that comes up as the empty set. Unless, of course, I mean, you could say there's a Christological fulfillment. Of course, Christ does fulfill the law on our behalf, and he's justified by being raised from the dead, in a somewhat different sense of the word justification, but he's vindicated, right? So, what I'm saying here is that Paul is describing three scenarios in which someone's present condition decisively contrasts their future condition. A negative scenario, a positive one, and then those who come up in this kind of mixed, inconsistent, murky fashion. All three of which show that there is something hidden. That's what Paul's driving at. The hidden difference between the present and the future. But if you continue to read the argument, you must come to the conclusion that there are no doers of the law who will be justified on that basis. I think particularly Romans 1 would be, in other words, they're not an example of God's righteous judgment being hidden, which you see in Romans 2, but they are certainly an example of a very visible display of God's wrath at the present time. So there are a lot of similarities between the Sodom and Gomorrah narrative and what you see in Romans 1, 18 through 32. I would say, though, that you, just to be clear, you also have to see, I think the book of Judges is a very powerful example of this. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament where it talks about God giving people over or handing them over, a high percentage of the instances occurs in the book of Judges. He hands them over to the Philistines. He hands them over to the Midianites and so forth. And it's if you look at the book of Judges, almost every category of creation order is violated between males and females. I don't believe get any specific homosexual descriptions, but you do get women taking the natural place of men in various ways or subverting their power, and you get Samson, who all he can ever do is lust after the foreign women and go after them, and you get the father who ends up having to sacrifice his daughter. Who is that again? Jephthah, thank you. And then the climactic story in Judges, in the negative way, is the man with his concubine who ends up leaving her to the throng to be raped and beaten, and then he cuts her into pieces and sends her off. Well, this is just a profound disordering of every principle of God's created order all throughout Judges. And so I think what Judges is in many ways is a description of now of very similar to this. Now, you have to factor in the differences between God's covenant people and whether any of that you could call his discipline rather than strictly his eschatological wrath. But certainly on many of them, and the corporate situation is very dire, there's much that is simply unfaithful in Israel. They're just doing whatever's right in their own eyes, right? So the Israel as a whole is in a very similar situation to what's described here. Any other questions? The long and the short of it is that the focus throughout verses 11 through 16 is on what can't presently be seen but is hidden. And that when you see that that is Paul's governing focus due to what precedes, the Gentiles fit squarely into his purposes. They play a very important, make a very important positive contribution to his argument. Not because they're being justified for their obedience, but because they're exemplifying the fact that God's own judgment, his righteous judgment, is not visible to us right now. All right, let's take a break, and then we'll have to do an unfair job to the last part of the chapter.